Well, then let's resume our study of verse 3 in John chapter 3. What we were looking at in the morning, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as I mentioned, we were looking at these words in the morning, and in the morning we noticed who they were spoken to. They were spoken to a Pharisee, a man called Nicodemus, who was an intensely religious man, who was nonetheless impressed with Christ. Though he was a devoted and loyal Pharisee, he was impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ, impressed with the miracles that he saw in Jerusalem, impressed with the word that he preached, and also awed by the cleansing of the temple. But still he came by night because he was afraid of the people, largely afraid of powerful Pharisees like himself. He was a member, you'll remember, of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. He was nonetheless respectful. He called Christ a rabbi, even though he had never been formally trained as other rabbis were. He acknowledged that he had a special commission, a special authority, a special power. He was a man sent from God. And he wanted to meet Christ because he wanted to speak with him concerning the kingdom of God, when exactly it was going to come in its power, and when the Messiah was going to appear. And he thought that Christ was the one who could give him the answers. And he expected himself, as we saw in the morning, to belong to this kingdom. He thought it was his own right and his own privilege as a child of Abraham. He never dreamt for a moment that anything needed to happen to him to get inside that kingdom. He was essentially someone who would belong to it automatically, simply because he was a child of Abraham. Now, he was shocked when Christ told him that unless a person is born again, then that person cannot enter the kingdom of God. And, of course, Christ is addressing Nicodemus there, and he's including Nicodemus there. In fact, it's a very personal thing, whether it comes through immediately as being personal or not. There's no doubt it is. You, Nicodemus, I'm telling you that unless you personally are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And as we saw in the morning, the expression born again is literally in the Greek language, which lies behind our English here, the Greek New Testament. It means to be born from above. And that, of course, means that you must be born again. So unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The reason Jesus gives for that is because that which is flesh is flesh. Our sinful, fallen selves cannot enter a kingdom that is spiritual, governed by a spiritual God for spiritual people, a spiritual God, a spiritual Lord over a spiritual kingdom. We are only flesh, sinful, fallen flesh, and we can never be anything else unless something radical happens to us and happens from above, transforming us into flesh, from being fleshly people into being spiritual people. We need to be born from above. Now, when Christ said to Nicodemus, you must be born from above, I'm quite sure that Nicodemus was baffled as to what really that meant. What did it mean to be born from above, or born again, born a second time? And it's possibly something that troubles ourselves a little bit too. We may not be sure what exactly it means to be born again. Of course, it's common currency in the evangelical world, especially perhaps in associated theology that's more associated with the United States. The expression tends to be used there for becoming a Christian. I suppose in the UK and Scotland, largely we would use the word converted. Such and such a person is converted. Such and such a person has become a Christian. Whereas they would tend to say in the States that such and such a person is born again. But of course, the language has come into our own use too. We tend to think of it as what it means to be a Christian. But what does it actually mean? What is it to be born again. Nicodemus was obviously perplexed by it. We don't have to speculate that he was. He was. In verse 4, he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, it's not actually easy to understand from that what Nicodemus himself thinks. And because these words are just a record of what he said, it's quite possible that he's not too aware of what he's saying himself. We're told at the time of the Transfiguration that when Peter said, "Let's make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," we're told that he didn't really know what he was saying. He was speaking impetuously and in a hurry. And it's possible that Nicodemus just tumbles out questions here without giving too much thought to them. That's possible. But assuming that he's put some thought into his answer, I suppose what he says is something like this. First, how can a man be born when he's old? Now, being old must have something to do with that, you see. Because strictly speaking, the question is, how can a person be born a second time? Whether you're 10, 20, 40, 60, or 90 doesn't really enter into it. It's as much of a problem for a two-year-old to be born again, literally, as it is for a person who's 102. So we get the feeling by the use of that expression that Nicodemus catches on to the idea that it's some kind of new start that Jesus is talking about. And he asks the question, well, how can a man begin again when he's old and fixed and advanced in his years and set in his ways, when he's got his identity, his national identity, his spiritual identity? When you've reached a certain stage in life, these things don't really change. I'm sure you discover that. Discover it yourselves. We all use the expression, well, that person's set in his ways, for example. You're just grown and fixed, and perhaps he's asking that. How can this radical change, whatever it means, he says, whatever you're speaking about, how can it happen to a person when he's old? And sometimes when the gospel is preached, I've been aware of it myself, some people who are fixed in their ways and well on in years, you can tell almost in their expression that they say, well, this is just not for me, or my time has passed, or I've had my day, or whatever. Maybe something like that. How can a man be born when he is old? And then he says, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I'm not sure. Some people would take that as being a question that was designed to ridicule what the Lord was saying, as much as to say, well, are you really teaching me that it's possible for you to go back into your mother's womb and be born? What you're saying is as absurd as that. But I wonder if he's perhaps hinting at the idea that it's possible to have some kind of second chance in life or some kind of new beginning. Can you possibly come back? You know that some religions entertain that kind of idea, whether it's reincarnation or something of that kind. Can you possibly come back, come into your mother's womb, not obviously the same mother, but perhaps another mother? Can you come into the womb and be born into the world a second time? Can you get a new chance, a chance to undo what you did wrong the first time? Can you make a better shot of it second time around? Can you be born again in that sense? You can imagine maybe the questions come thick and fast. Maybe Nicodemus doesn't just have two, maybe he's got 10, even though two are recorded. All in all, he just doesn't know. He doesn't know. What does it mean to be born again? So Jesus tells him. In verse 5, he elaborates. And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So here we have it brought a stage further. Jesus tells him that being born from above, or being born a second time, born from above, means somehow being born of water and of the Holy Spirit. That's the explanation for us, being born of water and the Holy Spirit. But of course, for us, the explanation needs an explanation. What does that mean? What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Now, very often you come across people who say that being born of water and the Spirit is a reference to natural birth and spiritual birth. What they mean by that is that being born of water is being born the first time round with the waters of birth. So he's saying, in effect, unless you are first born and then second born by the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think that's what the Lord means at all. I'll tell you why. First of all, because even at the level of what's strictly true, would that be strictly true? Is it necessary for you to be twice born to enter the kingdom of God? Supposing, you may think this is rather pedantic, but supposing you were a child in the womb. Suppose at 8 months of age before you were actually born into the world and you died, you were stillborn. Does that mean that you could not possibly enter the kingdom of heaven because you didn't have a birth of water? Well, of course it doesn't. We read in the scriptures that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit when he was in his mother's womb. Our Lord himself was full of the Holy Spirit from the moment of his conception. However difficult that is for us to understand, it's nonetheless true. There are many, many thousands who are regenerated in the wombs of their own parents. It's still the case that there are people born into this world as regenerate souls from the moment of their birth. Why shouldn't it be so? The God who has all power to regenerate can regenerate in the womb so that the child comes forth from his mother or her mother a child of God. Just as John the Baptist was a child of God. We needn't think that John the Baptist was unique in that sense. He's not unique. I suppose what makes John the Baptist unique is the extent of the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. The way the Holy Spirit governed him all his days as a child and growing up and so on. But it shouldn't be thought unusual. And that's one reason why, for example, if you're a believer in God and you have a child and you lose that child, whether after a month in your pregnancy or 2 months in your pregnancy, like David, you should look forward to seeing such a child in glory. You shouldn't think that such a child has no existence or that such a child is lost. Such a child can be regenerated by God in the mother's womb. And surely those of the covenant and those who believe in God and trust God for their children have a reason to believe that God took such children to himself. To himself. So it's not strictly true that you have to be born of water and the Spirit, if being born of water means that you have to be physically born into this world in order to enter the kingdom of God. Not true. You will meet many souls who never open their eyes in this world at all. What then does water mean? Well, I think, friends, we should understand water here not to be a distinct thing from the Spirit, but a kind of property or a quality that the Spirit himself possesses. In other words, when you read of water and the Spirit, you're to think of the Spirit who works as water, or the cleansing Spirit of God, the Spirit who washes. Unless you are born of the Spirit who cleanses like water, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the reason I have for saying that is because of a kind of parallel passage which we have in the Bible. If you remember when John the Baptist was pointing out Christ to the people, that was his role. He was the forerunner. And you'll remember that when the Lord came to the Jordan to be baptized, this was his ministry beginning, John the Baptist pointed him out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who, coming after me, is mightier than me. And I'm not worthy," he says, "to untie the latchet of his shoes. I baptize you with water," he says, "but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, notice that expression. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, these are not two different things. Christ never went around baptizing with fire. What he did do was baptize with the Holy Spirit who acted like fire, who had the property of fire, so that when he sends the Holy Spirit into the heart, it begins to lick up and to devour and to consume. It's the spirit of holiness, the spirit of burning. That's what he sends into the world. Of course, you see a flash of it in Jerusalem when he sends the Pentecost Spirit for the first time, and you'll remember that it came down as cloven tongues of fire upon the apostles, and they began to behave as men on fire and men with a burning heart. So you see, to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire is simply to baptize with the fiery, burning Spirit. Now, if that is so, why can't we just understand this expression in exactly the same way? To be born of water and the Spirit means to be born of the Spirit who functions like water, the Spirit that cleanses, the Spirit that takes away the heart of flesh and puts a heart of spirit instead, the Spirit who cleanses you from sin, who radically transforms you and puts you in a new direction of godliness and holiness, that Spirit. And unless you are washed with that Spirit, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, because you, Nicodemus, need to be washed. Religious you may be, respected you may be. You may have a status in the community and who knows what, but you need to be cleansed from your sin, and you need a new beginning because you need a relationship with me. And the key to that, he said, is being born from the Spirit who will wash you and make you a new man. And it's interesting in that connection that Paul uses the expression, writing to Timothy, he uses the expression, the washing of regeneration. You find it in Titus 2, verse 8 or 9. He uses the expression, the washing of regeneration. Now, regeneration is new birth. It's a washing thing. It makes you a new creature, and it cleanses you. So that, I think, is what the Lord means. We need to be born again by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a momentous event. This is a miracle. I mean, some people ask, does God still do miracles? Are there miracles still in the world? Well, I know the way that people ask that question and what people normally mean by that question, and I want to leave it to the side, but only just to point out that yes, he does do miracles, because this is the greatest miracle of all. Supposing we were all to speak in tongues, or supposing we all had the power to lay hands on each other and to heal each other of diseases, there's still nothing comparable to this. For a person who is flesh actually to be changed into a person that is governed and animated by the Spirit of God, that is the greatest miracle in the world. To find ordinary sinners like you and me so changed by the power of God that we become God-fearing and God-serving people, people who follow Jesus Christ in spite of insults and taunts and abuse and persecution, that's a miracle. To see people enslaved to drink, drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, pride, and who knows what, to see them released from all that and made servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a miracle. That's why there are miraculous people in front of me here tonight. People who are miracles, because your lives have been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. That, I hope, as a Christian, is what you're praying for. That's what we need to see in this church. We need to see it in this place. We need to see it in our streets and in our city. Conversions. People being born again by the power of God. We need to see that. And we need to act and behave as a people who want to see it, bringing the gospel message to those who are dying in their trespasses and in their sins. Now, God's word gives us an insight into how this process happens. In 1 Peter 1:23, we're told that we are born again by the word of God. We are born again by the word of God. There are other texts that say more or less the same thing, but born again by the word of God, 1 Peter 1:23. That's telling us a few things. First of all, by implication there, but clearly elsewhere, God himself is our parent, and he must be. When you become a Christian, God is your Father. Not by creation, but by recreation, by not so much by the genesis of your being as the re-genesis of your being. By regeneration, God becomes your parent. He is the source of all life. He is the source of all spiritual life. In the morning, remember, God is spirit. His kingdom is spiritual. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and according to truth, objectively true and inwardly spiritual and sincere. It's all spirit. It all begins with spirit. Spirit is of the essence of it. So there is no spiritual life coursing through anybody's veins here tonight unless God has given it to you as his gift, as a father, unless he has bestowed it upon you. How does it reach you? Well, like all life, it comes inside a seed or a sperm. The Greek word is the sperm. Now, the sperm, of course, has the life inside it. It carries the life inside it. If you change the figure from human sperm, change it to the sperm of a grain of wheat or something of that kind, the sower sows the seed. He scatters his seed. The grain of wheat or some other grain like it, corn or something like that, is just a grain, but inside it there is life. There's life inside it. That life will only be released providing it makes contact with something. In the agricultural world, that seed must fall into ground that is properly prepared. Jesus himself taught that. If it falls on the wayside, no germination. If it falls on very shallow soil, the roots don't have time to go down. It all springs upward quickly, but it withers away, and so on and so on. But when the seed falls into the good ground, he says, it releases its life, takes root, and it brings forth fruit to the glory of God. Now, that's what happens when the Spirit of God is regenerating someone. The Spirit comes inside the egg, inside the seed of the Word, right? The Word is the seed. Inside it is the life of God. Okay? So the Word comes to you as a seed into your heart. Inside it is the life of God. And what happens? Well, your heart is prepared to receive that seed by God. You'll know yourself that in the natural life, if you go back to the human example again, not every seed that will come to a woman will produce life. It has to be the right time. And the conditions have to be right. A temperature has to be right. The egg has to be right. The host is as important as the donor. The same is true in the spiritual world. Jesus teaches that not every hearer of the word, I mean, the word I'm preaching to you tonight and the word that you're reading is like sperm itself. The life of God is in it. I hope and pray that God is at work here in what's being said. God is at work as the word is being sung and as it's being read and as it's being preached. I mean, God is dynamically active there, but that does not necessarily mean that anything's going to happen to you. Why? Because that depends on what God is doing in your life right now, what you're doing in your life right now, what state your heart is in. And you'll invariably find, you see, that when regeneration is going to happen, that people are being prepared. The heart is being turned over. The ground is being plowed. That's normally what happens when disappointments come into your life and broken expectations and broken friendships and catastrophes and disasters and financial losses, because the fact of the matter is that affliction is the normal means used by God to make a heart ready to receive the seed of his word. Affliction. You find it so often in the Bible. Manasseh, who shed the blood of God's people so that the streets of Jerusalem were filled with blood, he was brought to Babylon, and in his chains in prison,
He humbled himself, and the word of God came to him with power, and he was converted. You see, but he had to be made ready for it, because that's just the way God works. You needn't go behind that and ask, well, why is it necessary for the heart to be prepared? Well, the fact is that it just is, and that's it. You could ask the same question about human reproduction. You could ask the same question about the grain of wheat falling into the ground. That's just the way it is. That's the way God works. And this is the way he works in the world. And that's why, don't misunderstand me, but I'm never too upset when people's dreams are broken. I don't mean by that my heart is hard or insensitive to you. I don't mean that at all. But when God's ruffling your nest, I'm glad he's ruffling your nest. When he shakes your complacency and your hardness, and when you start coming to church ready to listen and to hear what God has to say, well, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. If something's happened that makes you lose your trust in people, good. Good. Because you need to be brought to a place where you'll start to receive the seed of God's word. The heart in the right place, at the right temperature, so that the word comes in and the divine life is released. It's released because the heart is right. And what happens then is spiritual life. New life. Transformational life. And just little by little, you start to be conformed to the image of Christ. Changed into that same image because a dynamic new life was released inside you. That's a miracle. You may not realize it, but the Christian man or woman sitting beside you or two places along from you, whatever, that's a miracle for you. That's a miracle. They're not what they were. They don't think as they thought. They don't speak as they spoke. They don't behave as they used to behave. They have changed because Christ has come into their life. And they are now heirs of heaven while you are still an heir of hell. You must be born again. And except you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. You will never experience it for yourself. Now, Christ compares this work of the Spirit to the wind blowing. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit coming into a life is like the wind blowing. How? Well, there are two things. First of all, there's the question of sovereignty. The wind blows, he says, where it wishes. That's in the natural world. You don't need to ask scientific questions of that. The Lord's making a simple statement, he says. The wind just blows all around you, and you're not in control of it. You can't see where it's coming from or where it's going. Of course, God knows, but that's not the point here. The point is that in this matter, the wind is sovereign, and you are simply subject to it, whether it's blowing from the east or from the west or the north and the south. So, he says, it is with the Spirit. In other words, the new birth is God's work, and it's God's choice. This Spirit lights on souls as God pleases. How humbling that is for us. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. James tells us in his letter that of his own will he begat us. We were begotten, we were made spiritual children from his will. He sent the Spirit into our hearts. Not an answer to our request, but he just does it. In fact, if you turn back a page in your Bible to John chapter 1, how clearly this is taught. Verse 11, John 1, verse 11. Let's listen to
the word of God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now listen carefully to what's said about these people who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That tells us plainly that the new birth comes from absolutely nowhere, but simply from the sovereign will of God. When he says it doesn't come from blood, what do you think that means? Well, that takes us back to where we were in the morning. You see, Nicodemus thought that he got it all by blood, you see. He inherited it. I'm a child of Abraham, just as we often think that we inherit grace by blood. Got a Christian father? Well, I'm a Christian myself. And so on. No, it's not of blood. It's not of ancestry. It's not by descent or by inheritance. Neither, he says, is it of the will of the flesh. In other words, it's not my decision to be born again. I cannot be born again by willing to be born again. I cannot produce something spiritual myself. It's not of my will. It's not of my fleshly will. Jesus says that nothing comes from the flesh but the flesh itself. Even a fleshly religion is still just a fleshly religion. It's not of flesh. Nor is it of man. No other human being can possibly persuade me to be born again. No other human being can make me born again. But, he says, of God. Now, can anything be more plain than that? It's not just that he tells us that we are born again by the power of God, but he rules out every other possible alternative. It's not from yourself. It's not from any other human being. It's not from ancestry. Nothing. You are born again by the will of God. It's a sovereign work that brings death into life, or that brings life from death, and only God can do it. Now, what a solemn thought that is. Only God can help you. And if you tonight are, by the grace of God, so churned up in your heart and so plowed up in your heart that you recognize that there's something wrong and you need salvation of some kind, you need to know that you just need to call upon God, that God alone can change your heart, and God alone can bring you to himself. God alone. You cannot do it yourself. It is a sovereign thing, the new birth. It's also a mysterious thing. We're told here that the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind, is it too much to suppose that the wind was howling around them when they spoke? He came to Jesus by night, and it's quite possible that a lot of things Jesus says and illustrations that he uses are possibly quite close to hand. It's quite possible that the wind was blowing fairly strongly and that the Lord just pointed to it. He said, the wind, he says, is blowing where it wishes. He says, you can't tell where it's coming from, you can't tell where it's going, but you can hear its sound. And by its sound, you know it's there. And you detect it by the very rustling of the leaves of the tree. So it is with the one who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit's work is mysterious too. You can't tell its arrival. Now, I'm conscious that sometimes the Spirit of God can announce himself. He can work like a hammer. He can be like the earthquake that shatters the rock. He can be like the rushing mighty wind. That's the kind of manifestation that Elijah was looking for when he was in the mouth of the cave on Mount Sinai. And he had seen God at work on Mount Carmel, or at least he thought he had seen God at work on Mount Carmel, but He was really disappointed the following day when nothing much seemed to have changed. And he went on this wilderness journey, and he went all the way to the cave where Moses had seen the glory of God. And he's praying to God there that God would manifest himself. And you remember how God manifested himself in a shattering of the rocks, in an earthquake, and in a fire. But although God manifested himself there, his power really wasn't in there. It was God that brought it about, but the presence of God was somehow not in the fire, and the presence of God was not in the quake. And then Elijah heard the still, small voice, which was actually full of the presence of God. And it was a reminder to Elijah that God doesn't always work in the dramatics. He doesn't always work with external phenomena and manifestations. In fact, God's preferred work is the quiet work. He most often speaks with a still, small voice. And invariably, under the new covenant with ourselves, he speaks with a still, small voice. And he converts a soul quietly in his own mysterious way. That's just the way he works. And when he comes into your heart, he doesn't announce himself. I don't know what you think, perhaps, what kind of idea you have in your heart of what it's like to become a Christian. Maybe you think that what happens is that something fills you up inside and you hear a voice saying, "This is me," or "I am the Spirit of God," or something of that kind. That's not the way it happens. It's not the way it happens. God doesn't announce himself like that. It's a quiet, mysterious work that just plants the divine life inside your troubled heart and starts to release his own divine influence. Just as you detect the wind by its effects, the leaves, the sound, so you detect the Spirit's work by its effects. What are these effects? This is important. I'll tell you why it's important. Because it's sometimes pointless to ask, are you born again? It's better to go behind it and ask, how will I know if I'm born again? That's a much more profitable thing, because like your natural birth, you're not aware of that at the time either, are you? It's when you grow up a little bit, you begin to understand that you were born. You don't understand it immediately. You're not able to. It's quite possible tonight that some of you have been born again, but you still don't reflectively understand that of yourselves. What you need to ask tonight is, have I got the signs of life? Not when was I born, but have I got the signs of living? Living. That's why, as I mentioned before, the Puritans often used to preach on the marks of grace, the marks of change, the marks of spiritual life. How do you know it? Well, the first great sign is that you'll be looking with faith to the cross of Christ. In verses 14 and 15 here, Jesus tells Nicodemus that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you've passed from death to life, you will be looking at this cross of Christ in a new way. You'll be looking at it with appreciation, with faith, with adoration, and with wonder at the gift of God in giving his own Son to die for sinners. That's what makes every new birth possible. That's what makes all spiritual life possible. And a sure mark of someone in whom the Spirit has worked, and where the breath of life is, that there's a looking to Christ. There's a looking to him. A look of faith. A look that says, yes, yes, that's what I need. That's what I want. That's what's precious to me. The Son of God dying there in the place of sinners. Yes, yes. You look with faith, you look with belief. Another thing is that, and of course you're aware of that, largely in the preaching of the gospel. You will be appreciating the preaching of the gospel. You've got, as they used to say, you've started to get an ear. You want to hear. You're not dragged here because someone dragged you here. You're not here to please anybody else. You want to hear. You want to see, because the Son of God is drawing you. There's a drawing power
in the cross of Christ. And so there is, friends. There is. And it never loses its magnetism for the people of God. Never loses its magnetism. It's a strange thing that such a thing as that should forever retain its power and its magnetic quality. But so it does. The cross of Jesus Christ by which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. There's, of course, an attraction to God's people too. That's another way by which you can recognize that you have passed from death to life. John tells us we know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. That doesn't always mean that you're pleased with the brethren. As someone once said, it doesn't necessarily always mean that you like the brethren, at least not as much as you want to all the time. But you do love them. You do love them. When you see the image of Christ in them, you love them. You're drawn to them because they're drawn to the Lord, the same Lord that you're drawn to. And sometimes you can't explain that. It's just that you want to be in that company. Can't articulate it because you're a baby. Can't articulate it. You don't even know it. But lo and behold, it's there. You just want to be around them. Maybe you need to stop and ask yourself, why? Why is it that I'm happiest in the house of God? Why is it that I'm happiest hearing about Christ and his word? Why is it that I'm happier in their company than I am in the company of the people who don't know him and who don't care about him? You also have a compulsion to pray. It's as natural for you, in a sense, as breathing is in the natural world. You want to talk to God. You want to pour out your heart to God. You want God's help and you want God's guidance. You also perhaps have increasing confidence in prayer. You have a desire for the house of God. And that dissatisfaction that I mentioned with a godless world, that's become acute. You know, at first it was maybe just a little sensitivity about their language or about the behavior, but it's got deeper than that. There's some kind of fundamental cleavage now between you and the old companions. It's just that you don't like their ways. They're just godless ways. They go to godless places, they speak godless words, and they do godless things, and you're not comfortable with that anymore. It's another company that you prefer. And along with all that, there's the mysterious, well, it's connected with the fascination with Christ and the attraction to him. You want to be like him. Now, all that is the sound of the wind. You've no idea where it came from. No idea at all. But it's there. As sure as the wind that's blowing and the leaves rustling in the trees, just as sure are these marks of grace in your own heart. And that's why asking, well, when was I born again, is not going to help you. What's going to help you is, do I have the signs of life? And if you have the signs of life, thank God for that, because the Spirit blew on you in the sovereign grace and mercy of God. And when you think of that, how thankful you should be for that. We're not thankful enough. I speak to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not thankful enough for that. If election is true, if the sovereign will of God is true, how thankful we should be tonight if we breathe the breath of prayer and if we can detect in ourselves a love for God and a longing for Christ-likeness, because it's not of your flesh, it's not of your will, it's not of any other person, but of God who shows mercy. The one who said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, chose to have mercy on you. And how thankful you should be for that. Or do you think it was yourself? No, it's of God. Another sign, another way of putting it perhaps is like this, that the sign of regeneration is faith and repentance. Let me say that again, that the sign of regeneration is faith and repentance. The technical expression for faith and repentance is conversion, isn't it? It's conversion. Conversion is what you do. Regeneration is what God does. I know sometimes that we use conversion as a catch-all term for the whole thing. Fair enough.
In that way, we say, well, God did it. But strictly speaking, regeneration is God's work. Conversion is your response to it. God plants the divine life. When it springs up, you believe and you change. Do we see that? In comes the life, you convert. You look to Christ and you turn. So if you are looking to Christ and you are turning, it's because the divine life is inside you, you see. Regeneration, God's work, it initiates, it kickstarts everything. It's his work. And if you desire following Christ, and if you are willing to follow Christ, that's because you've been born again. Born again, because that desire doesn't exist in the sinful heart. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I wonder what response Nicodemus had to all this, and I'm closing with this. Well, I suspect for myself that as the wind blew that night, and as Christ preached to him, I think the Spirit of God also worked in his heart. I wouldn't be surprised if he went home that night a changed man. I know that maybe it took a little while to fully show it itself or to ripen out fully, but I wouldn't be surprised if he went home a changed man, or certainly shortly afterwards. It's interesting, you know, the Gospels are written so cleverly, so beautifully by the Spirit of God. They're written by the Spirit of God. You never lose sight of that. This isn't a human record of a divine work. This is a divine record of a divine work. And it's marvelously written because every mention of Nicodemus gets brighter and brighter each time. The next time you see him, he is defending Christ in the Sanhedrin. It's just one word, because the Sanhedrin are sending out officers to trap Christ. And Nicodemus, you'll remember, he's a member of the 70 of the ruling body. He just simply says, is it right to be condemning a man without hearing him? And immediately they turned on him and said, are you from Galilee yourself? Search and see, no prophet has ever risen from Galilee, which, by the way, is not true. It's a strange thing that they said that, because Jonah himself was from Galilee, as were others. But they said, are you also from Galilee? Notice the venom. Notice the hostility. But notice Nicodemus' willingness to stand up for the Lord, you see. The next time you see him, he is forcibly dissenting at that late hour, hastily convened meeting to try the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with Joseph of Arimathea, these two men dissent and want nothing to do with the decision to crucify him. That's what you call signing your own social death warrant in Jerusalem. They knew exactly the consequences of doing that. They were going outside the camp bearing his reproach. The next sight you have of him is taking down the body of the Lord and embalming it in spices. That's a man in whom the wind blew. The Spirit of God came upon him and did the marvelous work of regeneration. If you're troubled by this tonight and you say, well, I'm ruined unless the Spirit of God comes into my heart, well, tell him that. Just tell him that. On you go, take it to him. Say, if you have the sense to do so, you could be as hard as a stone under this. Fair enough, I would still recommend you to say something. But if you're bothered, say it to God. Say, God, I have no hope unless you come into my life. To me, that would be a sign that something's blowing already. But in any case, say it. Mean it. Say it. And pray it. If tonight you're confused and you're asking, well, am I born again? Or when was I born again? Just change your question and ask, do I have the signs of life? I mentioned what they were. If they were, stop wondering and be thankful. And start living your life openly to the praise and to the glory of God. No longer hiding your light under a bushel. Just say, I'm done with that. Done with that. I'm coming out for Christ's sake. Let us pray. Our Our gracious and merciful God, we praise you for the work of your blessed Spirit, sovereign and mysterious, but how powerful and how glorious and how miraculous. Lord, may he work in our own midst. We pray that this wind might blow, that the breath might breathe upon these slain, and that they might live. We call upon you as the God of regeneration, the God who brings into being what was not, the God who calls life from death, who assembles the dry bones and who breathes into them. We call upon you to give life, even tonight, to any who may be in need of it in our hearing. And like Nicodemus, may we go home as changed people too. In the Savior's name we pray, amen. We'll sing the Word of God in conclusion in Psalm 51 on page 281 in your psalm books. Page 281, to the tune Kilmarnock. And singing at verse 6. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted art. So he wants truth inside, sincerity inside, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. The hidden part, again, is a reference to the heart. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. That's a legal cleansing, a justification. And then he wants a sanctification. Yes, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. This is the cleansing power of the Spirit of God. Of gladness and of joyfulness make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All my iniquities blot out. Thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart. Lord, renew a right spirit me within. These verses 6 to 10 we stand to sing.
Thank you.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.